great chapter, John chapter 7 of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we've been working our way through it for a few weeks now. Just remember the outline to come up to speed. Jesus is pictured here as the water of life. And before the feast, his physical brothers are debating and doubting that he's really who he claims to be. When he gets to the feast and he starts his teaching, in the midst of the feast, there's about 1 million people there. People from all over. Of course, there's the Jewish rulers that are there. Then there are a group of people from Jerusalem that live in Jerusalem. They're not really leaders or anything. They're just Jewish people living in Jerusalem. Then there are other people who've come hundreds of miles to the feast. So there's all this disparate group of people, and he's teaching, and there's a debate going on as everyone's listening to him. The rulers say one thing about him. Some of the people live in Jerusalem say another. Some of the people that have come from miles away say others. They debate about his person. Is he who he claims to be? Is he the Christ? They debate about his preaching and the way that he comes and he teaches the scriptures, and they marvel. So the Jews marvel at his teaching. But then people say, well, I'm not sure. I think he's deceiving the people. They debated about his practice and the various things he did. Well, he heals people, but he does it on the Sabbath. So we're working our way through here. Let me just see where we were last time. We finished up somewhere between verses 19 and 24. And Jesus was explaining to them in verse 21. He said, look, I have done one work and you all marvel, because I healed that person on the Sabbath. Moses therefore gave unto you the circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but it's of the fathers, really from Abraham. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, and you're angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So Jesus explained to them, he said, you're angry with me because I healed someone on the Sabbath. Don't you circumcise people on the Sabbath? Well, circumcision came long after the Sabbath was established. It was established by the Father in the garden. God rested on the seventh day. He established the Sabbath. Long after that, Abraham began the circumcision process. And then after that, Moses codified the law. And one of the laws he codified was the Sabbath. But he didn't codify circumcision. So Jesus is saying, look, you have to make a righteous judgment. You have to look at any particular act in the light of all the scriptures. You just can't judge any verse out of its text. You have to have it within its context. And he's saying you've got to make a righteous judgment. And this is a mistake that's made today. So often I hear Bible teaching and Bible preaching where verses are pulled out of their context. And one day we'll do a teaching about this. For example, I hear this verse quoted all the time. For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That's a great verse. But you ought to read it within the context of where it's taught in Corinthians. In order to righteously understand and judge that verse, you've got to read it within its context. So many verses today, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. These are great verses, but often they're taken out of context. And we don't righteously judge those verses. And let me tell you, the verses about give unto me and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour unto you a blessing. You take verses in Malachi like this and you pull them out of their context and teach them. You can do just about anything with them. And that's what goes on a lot. That's why we're carefully reading through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word. Every word. We're not skipping any of the pure and precious words because we want to make a righteous judgment. We don't want to judge according to the appearance. Just pull a verse out and show it. They judged according to appearance. And Jesus is showing the hypocrisy that they have perverted judgment rather than righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is what we need. Let me show you righteous judgment, an example of it. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll pick it up in the first verse. Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, capital B, shall grow out of his roots. Now this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch that God brought forth in a dry and thirsty wilderness of Judea as he brought forth the living waters of his Son. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither shall he reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge. It's righteous judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ will use. It's righteous judgment that he would like to teach to us. Now remember in the book of Samuel, when Samuel was sent to look for someone to replace King Saul, and he saw a group of Jesse's sons coming out of Jesse, and he thought, well, this must be the one. Look at Eliab, he's big and he's strong. And then the Lord told him, look not on his outward appearance, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looketh on the heart. Righteous judgment has to look beyond the outer appearance. Righteous judgment has to look at the heart of the matter. Jesus is saying to them, look, you are judging me based on the outward act that I did of healing this man on the Sabbath. And all you want to do is, okay, let's look at the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So Jesus has broken the Sabbath. He said, why don't you consider what I did, my work, in the light of my words? Because out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaketh. My words and my works should line up. That is righteous judgment. You just don't judge on outward appearance. You have to make a judgment based on what someone professes to. The words and the works should line up. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ's case, the words and the works perfectly lined up. There was perfect harmony. His parables were perfect. Talks about in the mouth of a fool, that parables are not equal, like the legs of the lame man. They don't line up. But with Jesus Christ, they line up perfectly. The words and the works. And he's saying to these people, you need to judge what I did based on what I have taught. And if they line up perfectly, that will be righteous judgment. You just can't make judgments on outward appearance. We have to be careful of that too. We often try to make judgments on outward appearance. The Pharisees were judging on outward appearance, and the worst thing they were trying to do, even worse than just making a judge on outward appearance, they were trying to judge someone's heart. They were trying to peer inside. Now, let me just straighten this out for all of us. None of us can see anyone's heart. All right? And there's not a single one of us that can look on someone's heart. This is why there's so much confusion in Christianity. Because we try and look at what someone does and then figure their heart out based on what they did. And we label people, and we mistakenly get confused. I hear this all the time. Is he saved? Is that one saved? Is this one not? I don't know. I can't look at anyone's heart. Jesus says to make a righteous judgment. You and I can't look upon the heart. What we can do. Now, the Pharisees would try and look on someone's heart. They would look into someone's heart and say, he doesn't know God. That's of the devil. That's not of God. They would try and look on people's hearts, and Jesus said not to look onto people's hearts. God looketh on the heart. We're to take a look at the outward appearance and line it up with the words of the Scripture. Not to judge that person, but to judge whether or not we want to follow that example. That's all. I can't judge whether or not someone's saved. I can pray for their salvation. I can give them the Word of God and pray they'll receive it and the seed will fall on good ground, but I can't make a judgment onto their salvation. Now, here's the trouble that we get into. We get into this because... go forward to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. See, the Pharisees would look at what someone did, and then they would attempt to play God and look on that person's heart and make a judgment upon them based on that outward appearance only. And Jesus says, I want you to make a righteous judgment. Matter of fact, before I go to 7, turn to Matthew 12. I want to show you the mistake the Pharisees made. And then I'm going to show you the right way to do it. In Matthew chapter 12, again, it's another Sabbath day incident for the Lord Jesus in the first verse. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, and here comes the condemnation. And now they're angry. Jesus says to them right away in verse 3, but he said unto them, have you not read? He's saying, if you're going to make a judgment on what someone does, line it up with the Scriptures. Don't just judge on the outward appearance. make a proper judgment. And then after he does, in verse 5, he says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath?" What does that mean? You know what the priests used to do on the Sabbath day? They would prepare various meals that were brought to them. Various sacrifices would be sacrificed. The showbread would be prepared. Here they are working overtime on the Sabbath. They're profaning the Sabbath. Of course they're not profaning the Sabbath. Notice he said, you know, Jesus is toying with them with a double-edged sword. How on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, meaning according to your interpretation, and are blameless according to God's interpretation. Why? Because verse 6 and 7. I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, talking about himself. Verse 7. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Ye would not have condemned the guiltless. They were so busy about the do's and the don'ts of the religious ceremonies, they had lost the mercy of God. Mercy of God is greater than religious rites and rituals. The mercy of God actually is going to trump his own judgment. Because you can get in on God's mercy and escape his judgment. And if it were the other way around, we'd all be finished. If the judgment of God trumped God's mercy, we'd all be headed for hell. We could close the books and leave now. It's over. For all of us. Because there's not a man upon the earth, a just man upon the earth, that does good and sinneth not. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is sinless perfection. Okay? We've all sinned. Thankfully, his mercy trumps his judgment. And there's a way to get to his mercy and escape his judgment. That's through Jesus Christ. And he's trying to teach these men this. You are so busy with every jot and tittle of the law, looking to apply it, this yoke and burden to everybody around you, you've forgotten mercy. Now we got to remember this, folks, okay? Because we're living in times of great wickedness. Iniquity is abounding today. Iniquity is, you know, that inner sin on the inside. Now, it's one thing if you think about adultery, but when it abounds, you start committing adultery. It's one thing to think about molesting little boys and girls. But when it abounds, people start molesting little boys and girls and writing stuff about it and putting it on the internet and putting societies together like NAMBLA that help people go out and do it. Now, when iniquity abounds, you know what happens? Jesus said, the love of many shall wax cold. Careful, Christians. Is your love waxing cold because iniquity is abounding? If your love waxes cold, you're going to become like a Pharisee and you won't have mercy on these people. And you're going to make unrighteous judgment. Jesus wants us to get this lesson very carefully. Remember the mercy seat over the judgment. The mercy seat was over the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments of judgment were on the inside of the ark. The mercy seat reigned over it. Remember the big picture. Mercy trumps judgment. We need to have the right view. Jesus, the Pharisees had lost this entirely. They had lost this. To them, the mercy seat was gone. They pulled out the book and they said, here it is. Let's beat them over the head with the book. I love this book. I don't want to beat anyone over the head with this book. I want to use this book to show them Jesus Christ so they can have mercy and grace. That's what you want to do with this book. You don't need to get out there and preach sin in the streets. It's already going on. It's flowing in the streets. What needs to be preached is grace in the streets. Jesus is trying to get this right. Are we connecting? It's how important this is to have righteous judgment. All right. So these folks had lost the meaning of mercy. Now back up to Matthew chapter 7. Here's one of the problems occurring. One of the problems that was occurring with the Pharisees and sometimes occur with us who love the Bible and are called fundamentalists. And by the way, I believe in the fundamentals of the Bible. But the most important fundamental of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's what the whole Bible's about. So that's the fundamental we want to get to people, is Lord Jesus Christ. We want to get that person, the Savior, to people. But here's what was happening. He had told them in the 7th chapter, let me see where he tells them. Verse 7:16, talking about false prophets, talking about people in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Here's what Jesus said, ye shall know them by their fruits. Ye shall know them by their fruits. A tree is known by its fruit. How do I know an apple tree? Apples will come on it. How do I know a peach tree? Peaches will grow on it. Okay, I won't know until the fruit comes forth. Same with people. Men are like trees. By the fruit we'll know. So he says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Verse 17. Right? Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So he's saying you'll know them by their fruits. Now here's one of the problems. The Pharisees had become full-time fruit inspectors. You ever hear that? I hear some fundamental preachers talk about this. I'm a fruit inspector. Look, I don't know. Did God hire... He didn't hire me to be a fruit inspector. He told me to preach the gospel. He didn't say, go ye into all the world and inspect everyone's fruit. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, remembering with righteous judgment that mercy trumps judgment. Very important. Very important. Some people look at this passage, and this is the passage they love. And they run around, they're fruit inspectors. And they try and judge everyone based on what's going on the outside. You know, the fact of the matter is, you don't know what's going on in the heart. A Christian who loves the Lord may fall into sin. The Bible says a just man falleth seven times. And during that moment, during that period, that week or wherever, where they've fallen into sin, one of the sins that so easily beset them. And during that period, the fruit inspector can walk by and go, I'm not right with God. Your heart's not right with God. You don't know God. You're not saved. A pharisaical attitude. And yet inside their heart is breaking. And they haven't been able to appropriate the strength from the Spirit to overcome it. Now the Lord will help them up and they'll get over this. At the same time, you could have someone else committing sin and loving every minute of it. You and I can't judge the inward appearance. All we can do is say, from a fruit standpoint, that's bad fruit. I pray I don't partake of it. But I don't want to pick on someone that's caught in it. Righteous judgment, the Lord's saying. Here's what he says. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete it, it shall be measured to you again. The Pharisees had gotten to the point where they were judging everyone around them. And it was perverted judgment. It was unjust judgment. It was unrighteous judgment. Attempting to actually x-ray people's hearts based on their outward appearance. They were doing the same thing to Jesus Christ. That was what the debate was about. His practice of working on the Sabbath. He's saying, you better make a righteous judgment. You need to line up my words with my works. That's righteous judgment. What we need to do is to show mercy. Look, when you see a fly caught in a spider web, and I think of a web of sin, and the fly is caught inside that web. You know, the fly didn't spin that web. When you see a Christian caught in a web of sin, he didn't make that sin. There's a lord of the flies. There's a spider that wove that web. We have a tempter. We have an enemy that weaves webs and nets and temptations for us to fall in. We have to be very careful. That's why he says, verse 3, why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye and considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Before you go judging sin on others, you better be taking a look at the sin in your own life. Jesus is trying to teach them this. You want to, James 2:13 says, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He's trying to teach them the judgment of mercy. Judgment of mercy. To apply the balm of Gilead to people that are hurt. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one who has fallen into sin. Don't beat him up with the book. Pray for him and restore him with the balm of Gilead. Now Jesus is trying to show them these things. Of course, they don't want to hear this. Go back to John 7. Judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Using the words of the Scriptures. If you're going to look at fruit, you look at the words of the Scriptures. And don't be a full-time fruit inspector. That's not the job that God gave to you. Let me tell you, every so often in your Christian walk, the Lord, will allow you to have certain friendships. He will bring people into your life and you will have friendships. And as you meld together with that person in the knowledge of God, When one brother or another gets a little weak, God has put the other brother there to help, not to chasten and to hinder and to ridicule and to scorn, but to help. That's the way God puts us together. That's why two are better than one. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Verse 24. Now, they've been debating about who is he? Is he the Christ? They've been debating about his preaching. They've been debating about his practice. Okay, the words that he says and the works that he does. Now they're going to start their next debate about him in verse 25. And then said some of them of Jerusalem. Remember, I told you, many people in the crowd. So these are some of the Jews that live in Jerusalem, and they know the scuttlebutt that's going around about the town of Jerusalem. And they say, is not this he whom they seek to kill? I mean, I remember hearing that the leaders wanted to kill this guy because this guy was breaking the Sabbath day. And isn't this guy right now doing the teaching right here? Isn't this the guy that they wanted to kill? Now, folks, this is hard for you and me to comprehend because we live in a visual age with a lot of images. All right? We have television and we have magazines and newspapers and a print media. So it's real easy to get someone's face in our mind. All right? Back then, they didn't have that. So when a word went out about a certain person, there was no face attached to it. When somebody heard about this Jesus of Nazareth that performed these miracles, there was, unless you saw him directly, face to face, and if you saw him in a crowd 5,000 people away, you can't get a look. They didn't have binoculars. Unless you got close enough to him to look into his eyeballs and register that face on your mind, it might be the only time you'd get it, you couldn't go home with a picture of him. So, yeah, we've heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. This guy preaching, isn't this the guy? And now, if they had a wanted picture, they could have said, well, yeah, that's the guy. There it is. See the drawing? There he is. That's the same man. They didn't have that. So they're trying to go by his teaching and what they hear, and they're going, is this the guy they're seeking to kill? Verse 26, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Now they continue the reasoning process, these people of Jerusalem. Howbeit, we know this man, whence he is. This is Jesus of Nazareth. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. It's curious. Now let me show you what they're arguing now. Now they're going to argue about his presentation. How did he present himself? Where did he come from? I'm just alliterating it with P's. You could call it his point of origin or his place of origin, his presentation. Here comes this guy doing this preaching. Here comes this guy stirring up the entire feast, stirring up the entire religious system. And where'd this guy come from? No man knoweth whence he is. That's what they said at the end of verse 27. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. But we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. Now notice in verse 40, I think it's 41, 42. 41 and 42. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now, when I look at this argument about the presentation, you got verses 26 and 27, and then you got verses 41 and 42. Now, here's what's happening in verses 26 and 27. These people have some personal knowledge of Christ. They've heard about his miracles personally. They've now seen him teach a little bit in the temple there. They're wondering, so they've got some personal knowledge. Okay, let me draw it like this, just to make it easier. I'll put the type of knowledge they have. This is the type of knowledge. Knowledge. All right, type of knowledge. They have some personal knowledge in this verse. But notice what they said at the end of the verse. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. They have no Bible knowledge. No Bible knowledge at all. Why? Well, because the people in the next group, verse 41 and 42, they tell you, verse 42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? We saw that. He's the branch that comes out of Jesse. That's the seed of David. Not only that, and out of the town of Bethlehem. They know the Bible knowledge, so they have some Bible knowledge. They know Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's going to come out of Bethlehem. But they have no personal knowledge. Two groups there. You know this goes on today? There are lost people that have some Bible knowledge, and they don't know the Lord personally, in a personal manner. And you can sit down with them, and they'll actually tell you some things they know from the Bible. I'm always amazed by this. I had no Bible knowledge. I was like this. I had no Bible knowledge and no personal knowledge. That's where I was. I had none of either. But there are people out there that have some Bible knowledge and absolutely no personal knowledge of the Savior. And it frustrates us because we want them to know Him personally, and He's just a far-off, distant, historical figure. People at the Jesus Seminar, they have some Bible knowledge. They have no personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Then there's another group, often Christians. They have personal knowledge, but they have no Bible knowledge. And this is the old mix again of the four types of people. One type, two type, three type, four types. And what the Lord would have us to be is to have personal knowledge and Bible knowledge. That would be the best. That's what the Lord would have us to be. So often we fall into here. We have some personal knowledge, but we don't have Bible knowledge. Well, it's good for us because we have personal knowledge. That'll save our soul. But our lack of Bible knowledge won't help those around us. Because the only way they're going to get to know Him is through the words of the Scripture. So you got these groups here that are being shown to us here. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of a passage in Isaiah chapter 28. Turn back to Isaiah 28. There's so much good stuff in Isaiah. Some people call it the fifth gospel. So much about Jesus in there. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 28, he talks about to whom he'll teach knowledge. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. In other words, when you're a baby Christian, it's hard for God to give you more doctrine. He's just trying to nourish you up as a little baby. But as you get older, He'd like you to have more Bible knowledge. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. The way we're studying today. We do a precept. Then we turn to Isaiah. Here a little. And then there a little. And we turn to Micah. And then we turn to the Proverbs. And we put this and we assemble it all together. This is the way God teaches knowledge and understanding to His children as they're growing up. Look in chapter 29. Chapter 29. This is the sad state of what had happened to the nation of Israel. Look at chapter, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Now he's talking about, in this particular area, Ariel being the area of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Mount Calvary, right in this whole area here, Bethlehem, right in this area where David used to live. He's saying, woe unto you, at a time when David was king, you were close to God and now you've gotten far from God. And you still have a religion, but you've lost a relationship with God. And he says, this is what how bad it's gotten. Verse 11. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Now this is the Bible. The Bible kind of became sealed to them. Which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he, the learned man, saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Okay? That'd be like coming to your priest with the Bible and saying, Father, what does this say in here? And he says, oh, I don't understand that. I can't read the Bible. I don't know the Bible. It has to be explained to me from the people in the Vatican. I don't get that. Well, what does the book of Revelation mean? Well, I don't know. It's a sealed book. None of us can understand the symbolism there. It's a sealed book. I don't get it. He can't help you. Look at the next verse. Verse 12, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he, the unlearned person, saying, well, I can't, I'm not learned. And what you have here is you have these people with some Bible knowledge, but because they have no personal relationship, the book is sealed to them. And then you have people with some personal knowledge, and when you give them the Bible, they go, well, gee, I'm not one of those guys up in the pulpit. I can't know this. And God doesn't want it that way at all. God doesn't want Laotian split, where the rulers are the only one that can read the book. He wants all of us to learn his book that are his children. And that's the mess it had gotten into. And it was going on while Jesus was there too. So much so that they couldn't tell where he was from. They couldn't tell his presentation. There was such confusion. Verses taken out of context by one group, another group that didn't understand, didn't know him personally, so didn't know any of the Bible. It was just a mess. Go back to John chapter 7. See, the thing is, Jesus goes on to explain to them, verse 28. I mean, there's confusion abounding. Folks, you know what troubles me? There's confusion in Christianity abounding today. I was in Philadelphia recently. I work with a friend of mine. He listened to Christian radio all day. Praise the Lord. That's a good thing to listen to. I listened to that channel. There wasn't one good Bible teaching in the entire day I listened to it. The kind of teachings that were on there was a guy on talking about money. That went on for hours. This guy talked about being stewards of your money and stocks and bonds and investing and all that kind of stuff. Folks, we're stewards of the gospel. The most important thing you and I have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Money profiteth nothing in the day of wrath. Riches don't profit in the day of wrath. People are going to be judged. They don't need our money. They need our Savior. And we have the gospel. And they talked for hours about money. Then they had another guy, he was a movie critic, and he talked about movies that Christians can go see. Then they had another guy, he was talking about health food. Utter confusion in Christianity on a Christian radio station. You know what's needed is the Bible. And Jesus is looking at the confusion around here. And so he says in verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. In other words, he starts preaching as he's crying. He's getting loud. He's trying to reach everyone he can. He's saying, you both know me and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Two times he talks about being sent. Being sent. He's talking about his pre-existence. That he existed before he came in a body. That his Father sent him down here, clothed in humanity, draped with the flesh, the robe of the flesh, so that he could fulfill a mission to seek and save them which were lost. He's talking about his pre-existence, and they're so confused, they're worried about his birthplace. That's not where he came from. He came from heaven. He sent me from heaven. Now the message is starting to get through. Verse 30. Then they sought to take him. They understood what he was beginning to say. He's calling himself equal with God. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? In other words, some of the people were making righteous judgment. Some of the people were now finally standing back and listening and considering all of this and saying, the words and the works, they line up perfectly. And this man lives a sinless life before us. And this man preaches truth. He just preached a great sermon. All the rulers were marveling. He says, do the rulers indeed know that this is the very Christ? That's a good question. If you're going to church somewhere, does the guy up there in the pulpit know Christ personally? That's a good question. Because if the ruler of wherever you're going to church doesn't know Christ personally, my suggestion is get out of that place. Why do you want to be in a place where someone's teaching you that doesn't know Jesus Christ personally? That's a good question. You walk in one day with a Bible and you say to that ruler of your church, you say, what must I do to be saved? How do I get to heaven? And if he starts stammering and stumbling around and giving you all kinds of things about church membership or baptism or sacraments or stuff like that, well, you'd be nice and polite and listen to him and walk out the door and drive away and don't go back. Mm-hmm. And find someone that says, let me talk to you about Jesus. Let me tell you about someone I met on the road to Damascus that saved my soul. Let me tell you about a person and not a religion. That's the kind of ruler you want someday. That's the kind of person you want teaching you. And some of them were finally starting to get it. Some of the people were believing on him. They were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were starting to lose their religion, which is what we need to do. Religion is only mentioned in the Bible 5 times. Got a big book in your hands. 800,000 words. Only 5 times is the word religion mentioned in that Bible. And 4 out of the 5 times it has to do with persecuting and killing people. Because more people have been persecuted and killed in the name of religion than any other institution on this planet. Because God doesn't want to give you a religion. He wants to give you a person. He wants to give you His Son. He wants to give you a personal relationship. And thankfully, many of the people were starting to lose their religion and come to Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that happens, verse 32, is when the leaders, when the rulers heard this, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him. In other words, they're starting to believe on Him. Oh, my goodness. They're starting to believe on Jesus. You would think that a religious ruler would be thrilled that someone was believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you try it. You get saved someday out of a liberal Protestant church or a Roman Catholic church or any other kind of church that's out there and find out what your leaders think when you start believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to be thrilled. They're going to be like these Pharisees. When they hear this thing that says in the middle of verse 32, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. Let's get rid of Christ. We don't want people believing on Him. Let's get the temple guard to go out and to take Him. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and 2 Kings chapter 11, you will find, in 2 Kings chapter 11 is a great teaching when the wicked Athaliah was ruling in Judea. A woman was ruling. And then Jehoshaphat, I think that was his name, something like that. Jehoshaphat, I can't remember, one of the priests, took Joash. Jehoiada was the priest. Jehoiada the priest. He took Joash, the young son, and he kept him for 7 years. And then he brought him forth to be the king in Israel because God wanted a man to rule on the throne, not a wicked woman. And he brought this young boy forward and he put a temple guard around him to protect him. And he made the temple guard up of Levites. And from that point forward, the Levites were like the temple guard. There were certain Levites, if they were big and strong, they were recruited to be part of the temple guard. If we were to do that around here, you'd get Brother Dave, you'd get the big, strong guy, and he's part of the temple guard. So the Pharisees had their temple guard, the big, strong Levites, okay? And he had these guys, and he sent them out. They said, go take Jesus. Take him and bring him to us. Get him away from the people. We don't want him teaching those people anymore. We don't want him performing miracles on those people anymore. We want to get him out of the scene. We want to remove him entirely. So when they came to grab Jesus, the temple guard, the officers, verse 33, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. So he gives them a message. Now the next thing they're going to debate over is what he just gave them. You know what he just gave them? Now he gives them some prophecy. He talks to them about where he's going to go. Presentation where he came from, heaven. Prophecy where he's going. He's going back to heaven. And when he gets there, no one's going to lay hands on him. So now he gives a prophecy to them. A little while. How long is this little while? Well, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're in the 7th month. 6 months later, he'll go to Calvary's cross. After that, he'll ascend to heaven. And that's the end of his ministry down here on planet Earth in a physical sense. From that point, the ministry is spiritual because the flesh profiteth nothing but the words. They are spirit and they are life. And he's going to have a spiritual ministry that you and I have hearkened to 2,000 years later and taken him as Savior. And nobody can come after our Master and our Lord and Savior today and take him. No temple guard. Let me tell you, if the kings and the popes and the rulers of this world had their way, they'd assemble their armies and they'd go get him right now. But they can't. They can't. And Jesus told them that. He gave them that prophecy. So verse 35, after that prophecy is given to him, then the Jews said among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Okay, now, the dispersed among the Gentiles. When you read the book of James, it talks about the tribes that are dispersed abroad. There were Jewish people that had moved outside of the Holy Land. And there were some living in Egypt. And there were some living in Babylon. And there were some living up in Turkey, which would be Asia Minor at the time back then. Asia Minor. And there were Jews living in different areas. And they would go to their synagogues. And then they'd come to a feast every so often. But they were out there. So they're wondering, is he going to leave the Holy Land now? He's going to leave this area. We're the temple guard. Our jurisdiction is only around here in Judea. He's going to leave Judea outside of our jurisdiction. He's going to go out to these areas where the Gentiles are, where the Jews are dispersed among the Gentiles. He says, will he go unto, notice, the dispersed among the Gentiles. Not will he go unto the Gentiles, will he go unto the dispersed. These are the Jewish people who are living out amongst the Gentiles. What manner of saying is this, verse 36? They're questioning. Again, they're debating about his prophecy. What manner of saying is this? He said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now, you want to know what I thought's very interesting about that? They just quoted the 34th verse word perfectly. Those are unbelievers. They quoted that word perfectly. You know, that troubles me only because of this. There are some people that can quote the letter of the law. They can quote words of the Bible, but they don't possess them in their heart. All they do is they can memorize them in their mind. And that's what these sad folks were right here. They had been able to memorize what Jesus just said, but they didn't possess him in their heart. And again, that's the sad thing we were talking about people before who have some Bible knowledge, but no personal knowledge. The distance between here and here, the longest 18 inches in the universe. The longest 18 inches in the universe. From here to here. You got to get it from here to here. These folks had it right here. They just perfectly quoted what Jesus said. And they didn't have it in their heart. So they argue and they debate. Now finally, Jesus is going to conclude this entire chapter in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, that's a word for preaching, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So now we come to the last day of the feast. And Jesus is going to preach. And he's no longer going to talk about Old Testament types and Old Testament religious ceremonies. He's going to get right to the point. And he's going to preach to them. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, here's why he's saying it. The last day of the feast, if you go back and you read in the book of Leviticus about this particular feast, there's a seven-day feast, and then they cap it off on the eighth day called the Great Hosanna. The eighth day, the last day of the feast. And what they do is they go to the Pool of Siloam, and they have a golden pitcher, and they take a double portion of water, and they bring it back in the vessel, and they pour it onto the temple floor and let the water run, and it gets so deep it's almost ankle deep. And the people are wading in the water. And this is to commemorate God's supply of water to the people back when they were traveling in the wilderness. Here they are going through the desert region of Sinai, and they needed water, and they didn't have a public works project, you know, where they had the water authority. They needed water from somewhere, and God opened up the rock and water gushed out to feed 2 million people and to give them the water they needed on a daily supply, daily basis. God gave it. You read in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. You can read about this. And so now Jesus says, you're commemorating this. Let me show you. Come unto me and drink. Because anyone that drinks of this water shall thirst again. But if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. And Jesus is preaching the important thing. Now notice what he preaches. The first thing he says in the 37th verse, if any man, he says, thirst. Thirst. A man must thirst. You see me up here every so often, I get thirsty, I grab the water. When I'm not thirsty, I don't grab it. I have to be thirsty before I go to the water. In other words, I have to recognize the need that I have for the water. I have a bodily thirst for water. Folks, we have a soul thirst for water. Our souls are thirsty. Now, here is the problem. When our souls are thirsty, where do we go to quench our souls? By nature, we go to the world and the things of the world. I did that for many years. Whether it be money, or fame, or pleasure, lustful relationships, ease, self-indulgence, any of the number of things that the world will offer you, sporting events, golf, I mean, whatever it is, that thirsty soul, and you're trying to fill a thirsty soul with something of the world. Well, you know what will happen? It cannot satisfy. And after a while, it's like drinking pop or beer on a hot day. It doesn't work. Those things dehydrate you. It tastes good for 10 minutes, and then you need more. And then you need more. And then you need another. But water quenches the thirst, and for your soul, only Jesus can quench the thirst. And when you drink from the world, and you drink of that water, you'll thirst again. Now, prayerfully, God will show you your need, and you'll recognize your thirst, and you'll stop drinking from the wrong well. So Jesus says the first thing is to thirst. But then when you thirst, he says, let him come. Let him come. In other words, you've got to take the step now. You've got to exercise your free will and move in the direction of Jesus Christ. Notice where he said. He said, come unto me. He did not say, come unto religion. He did not say, come and get a church membership. He did not say, come and be baptized. There was plenty of water. He could have said, come and let's dip down in this water here. He wasn't interested in baptism. He didn't say, come for catechism classes. He didn't say, come to the Mass. He didn't say, come for a sacrament. He said, come unto me. If you're thirsty, come unto me. Plain, straightforward preaching to the heartfelt needs of these people. The same call goes out today. Come unto me. Take the step. Come in this direction. And then he said, and drink. And drink. You know the sad thing is? People get all the way to that verse and they put a period after me and they never drink. I've met people who have been frustrated by the world system, frustrated by their religion, and said, okay, I'll come to church with you a few times. I'll come to Bible study a few times. And they come and they start learning about Jesus. And they realize they have a thirst and a need. But they never drink. They never appropriate. They never apply the blood of Jesus' sacrifice to their heart's door. They never call upon the name of the Lord and get saved. They taste a little and then they leave. And you never see them again. And you wonder what happened. But they need to drink. That's why Jesus explains it in the 38th verse. What's drinking mean? He that believeth on me. That's the drinking. When you finally cast everything aside and you rest entirely and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You've now come to Him, you've seen Him, you've heard His teaching, you've learned about Him, and now you rest upon Him and you call upon the name of the Lord. And you believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead. And you confess Him as your Savior and ye shall be saved. And at that point, the Scripture says, out of your belly shall flow the rivers of the living water. You'll never thirst in your soul again. Jesus is the water of life, is what He's teaching at this particular feast. Now notice the parenthetical remark in verse 39. But this spake He of the Spirit. The Spirit is likened to rivers of water, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Now, one day when we're studying the Feast of Tabernacles, one day when I teach you the tabernacle, and the picture of it, you're going to see how there's a slight difference in the dispensation between before Calvary and after Calvary. Before Calvary, the Holy Ghost could not live inside of a person's heart. The most the Holy Ghost could do would be get next to that person and they could have the Spirit upon them. But they could not have the Spirit within them. And Jesus says, if you come to me and you believe on me, my death, burial, and resurrection, not just my teaching here, believe that God hath raised Him from the dead, at the day that happens after Calvary, you'll be given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Ghost will live inside of you and flow through your body. And that's the promise that's given. And we'll look at that. And so, the last day of the feast, he does his preaching. Now watch what happens. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, verse 40, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. We went from doubt to debate to division. Doubt, debate, and then division. It's the same order today. Before I was saved, I had a lot of doubts about Jesus Christ. I heard a guy say one day in a movie, good movie, called The Man in the Glass Booth. Interesting movie about the Holocaust. And at that one point, when they were talking to this Jewish man about Jesus Christ, he said they didn't have Polaroids back then. In other words, I couldn't see it, I wouldn't believe it. And I had that same doubt too. Yeah, they didn't have Polaroids back then. How do we know this just isn't a myth? Well, we know because the Spirit of truth will bear witness to the words of truth. But I had doubt. But then finally, one day, I came in a debating fashion to the Word of God. I was like one of those folks in the crowd there. And I started hearing about Jesus and seeing pictures of Him as they're painted in the Scriptures here. And looking at the portraits and listening to the words, and the Spirit was working inside me, and I was debating back and forth. Well, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? And every so often, when I'd come up with a but, the Lord would come up with a teaching in the Bible that would quiet that down. And the debate raged for a while, and then finally, there came a dividing point. There came a point where there was a fork in the road, and I had to make a decision. I was either going to trust this Jesus of the Bible, or I was going to walk another road. A way which may have seemed right unto me, probably would have been the ways of death. And a division occurred. And that's what's going to happen when you hear about Jesus Christ. There's going to be a division. There's going to be a division. This is all throughout the Scriptures. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Just before where we are, Luke 12. Now Jesus understands this. And Jesus knew about this at the time He was here. And He also knew it would happen after He left and went back to heaven. But His disciples were confused about it. Sometimes we as Christians are confused about it. Now notice what Jesus says in Luke 12 and verse 51. Speaking to Christians. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth?" Question mark. "I tell you, nay, but rather division." Jesus Christ did not come to give peace on earth. There's not going to be peace on this earth. There's going to be division on this earth between those that receive Him and have peace in their hearts and those that reject Him, and there is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. There is division. So Jesus says, are you thirsty? He says, come unto me and drink and drink. It's your choice. The feast is over. The last day has come and gone. Jesus has done His work. He's ascended to heaven. You're living a feast. People out there in the world are living their feast. The last day of the feast is the day of division. And when you choose Jesus Christ, that's the last day of your religious festivals. That's the end of your feasting in the world. When you choose Jesus Christ. If you don't, go back to your religious festivals, go back to the world. But there's going to be division. What say ye? Whom will you follow this day? Baal or the Lord? If God be the Lord, follow Him. As for me and my house, we shall follow the Lord and serve the Lord. Any questions on what we've been looking at so far? We'll finish next week. We're running out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clear presentation. And Lord, I was a thirsty soul. Thank You for bringing me through the period of debate and bringing me to a point where I had to make a choice. And thank You for helping me to take that step of faith and choosing the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are thirsty souls out there, please draw them. Have them to come unto Your Son and drink. And out of their belly shall flow the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the gift of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.